Thank you very much, Youth Choir. I enjoyed that piece. That was very nice. Good afternoon to all of you. It is good to be here on the Sabbath. Cheryl and I are very thankful that we could make it this time. We were scheduled to be here a couple months ago, and during the week, each of us came down with some type of a stomach bug. We weren't sure where we got it, what it was, but we were better a couple days after that. But anyway, it's good to be here with all of you. I don't know how many of you know this, but Cheryl and I live down here. We moved down here in 2000 and lived here in 2002. And at the time, we were attending in Jefferson, a school out in Jefferson. So we lived in Albany. So we really enjoyed being down here, but unfortunately my company transferred me up to Seattle after 2 years here, so we had to depart. But we made some really good friends, and we enjoy seeing all of you. Wish we could get down here more often, but I tell you, the manpower is spread thin, and it's hard to get away. We travel around to speak. Of course, we've got other guys out of Portland coming down to speak, so we would like to get down here more often as we could, but you know, we're all family in God's church, so it's good to be here. I was, where's Matt? Matt, I was listening to your message, and I appreciated your message very much. But as I sat there and listened to your message about stop, look, and listen, I couldn't help but think of a YouTube video I saw of you of some type of a wooden structure, a bike path elevated off the ground that didn't turn out quite too well for you. So these principles that we teach and advocate, they apply to all of us, right? Yeah, stop, look, and listen, and think, right? Think. But watching that YouTube video was funny. So. Well, I'm quite elevated up here, way up here. It makes the short guy feel tall, doesn't it? You know? Okay. If you like titles to a message, I'll give you one. My title today is Remember Your First Love. Remember Your First Love. So, numerous students of the Bible teach that Jesus Christ's messages to the church in Revelation chapter 2 as simply a historical warning to the specific congregations that are addressed. It is true that these are warnings to specific congregation, but there is a much broader application. And the messages to each congregation are relevant today to all the people of God. Because this timeless instruction is applicable to events that we as Christians continue to face in our own congregations. If you would, turn over to Revelation chapter 2. I'm only going to begin by reading one verse, and that's verse 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. The words of Jesus Christ that John was inspired to record here in Revelation chapter 2 are repeated in the messages or letters to each church congregation. Note what Jesus says here in verse 7. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So even though this message here in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 7 is to the church members in Ephesus, Christ's warning to all the churches is to understand that the specific issues or problems that he's going to address with each church could possibly be found in any of the churches. And we find that his message to each church, if you go through each of the letters to each church, it's either a positive recognition for what they were doing right, or a negative admonition, or in most cases, both. But for the purpose of this message today, I want to focus on the warning to the church in Ephesus, given to them by Jesus Christ. And hopefully, as we proceed through this, we'll come to a better understanding on how it can be applicable to us today as members of the Church of God here in Salem, or any Church of God. But I believe it's helpful if we first have a historical background of this congregation in Ephesus and the environmental surroundings and what impact it had on their everyday life. So we're going to come back to Revelation chapter 2 shortly, and we're going to address their very specific issue. So I want you to hold your place here. But let me ask you a few questions or propose these questions to you. Who were these members in Ephesus? What was their background? What was their mindset? And what conditions in their society had an impact on them personally? And more importantly, had a negative impact on them spiritually, as we will see later as we go through this. So first of all, let's answer this question. Who were they? For the most part, they were Gentile converts that came from every region of the known world at that time, from as far west as modern Spain, from far north as modern northern Europe. They came as far east as modern, from the modern Middle East, and as far south as northern Africa. Many were commonly known as God-fearers. I don't know if you've ever heard that term, God-fearers. These were Gentiles that had converted to Judaism. Cornelius, the Roman soldier, was a God-fearer. More than likely, there were also Jewish converts as well attending this congregation. But the Gentile converts, of course, were idol worshippers. They were despised by the Jews. They were not raised up in nor taught the Old Testament scriptures, as were the Jews. So they didn't have that background. They didn't have that background or reference as the Jews did. They worshipped a myriad of pagan gods. They sacrificed to these gods, and they worshipped in these massive pagan temples. They were involved in activities surrounding this pagan worship of these idols and false gods that I don't want to even mention in this message. But this was the culture in which they were raised in, and this was their mindset. And idol worshippers for these people were simply a family tradition. This is what they grew up in. And as I mentioned, they probably knew very little about the Old Testament scriptures and teachings, proving, this is what this can prove, proving that God can call and convert someone without the requirement of being a biblical scholar. I don't know how many of you were biblical scholars before God called you. Well, what about the city of Ephesus, in which they lived and worked, where they grew up and lived, or associated with the people in their community? Because where we grow up or grew up, or where we live or where we currently live and work, can have a significant impact on all of us. So what about the city of Ephesus? Well, the city was an extremely large and very important city on the west coast of Asia Minor. And according to Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, there were a number of factors contributed to the prominence which Ephesus enjoyed. Let me just point out a few. So the first factor was economics. Situated at the mouth of the river Caistor, Ephesus was the most favorable seaport in the province of Asia, and the most important trade center west of Tarsus. Another factor was size. Ephesus was the largest city of the province, having a population around 300,000 people. So that was a fairly large city at that time. Another factor was culture. Culture. Ephesus contained a theater that seated an estimated 25,000 people. Pretty good sized theater. There was a thoroughfare. I ask you to picture this in your mind. There was this thoroughfare that was about 105 feet wide, and it ran from the theater to the harbor. And at the very end of this stood this very impressive gate that opened up into the city, into the theater. And this thoroughfare was flanked on each side by rows of columns 50 feet deep. 50 feet deep. And within these columns, behind these columns, were baths, gymnasiums, and these very incredible, impressive buildings. Now, the fourth and perhaps most significant reason for the prominence of Ephesus was religion. The temple of Artemis, or Diana, which was her Roman name, ranked as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Listen to how big this temple was. The temple of Artemis in Paul's day was supported by 127 columns, each of them approximately 200 feet high. 197 columns, almost 200 feet high. Ephesus took great pride in this grand edifice. And during the Roman period, they promoted the worship of Diana by minting coins with the inscription, Diana of Ephesus. So I put all this out for a reason. I'm building a background here. What do we see? What do we see in the city of Ephesus? We see wealth, affluence. We see a blend of pagan cultures and religions and the worship of pagan gods. So this is the society that a large part of the membership grew up in. Now let me give you some background on the Church of Ephesus. And this information can be found for the most part in the book of Acts. You've probably read a lot of this going through the book. I'm not going to turn to Acts, but I'm just going to share some of this information with you. The Church of God at Ephesus likely began through the efforts of Paul and the husband-wife team of Aquila and Priscilla. You've heard those names. In around AD 50. So the scriptures indicate that these three worked together in Corinth as tent makers, while Paul preached in the synagogues. After some time in Corinth, the three of them sailed up to Ephesus. Upon arrival, Paul once again preached in the synagogue, as was his custom. And then he left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and he returned to Jerusalem. And while Paul continued his travels to Jerusalem and other locations, you've heard of this guy, a zealous and gifted speaker named Apollos came to Ephesus. And it says, although he had a good knowledge of the scriptures, he only understood the baptism of John. So Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so the combination of Apollos speaking, because he was a very eloquent speaker, and Priscilla and Aquila's instruction began to bear fruit. So then the Apostle Paul came back to Ephesus, and what he did, he meets some disciples there, about a dozen men. And so Paul began an extensive ministry in Ephesus by baptizing the disciples and laying hands on them for receiving of God's Holy Spirit. So it was this from this very small beginning, then, we see that Paul spent 3 months teaching in the synagogues, and then he spent 2 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus. This is one of the Apostle Paul's longer stays, and his results and the results of those who worked with him were very impressive. I don't know why my notes are upside down. But it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn over there. It says in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, "And this happened for 2 years, so that all those dwelling in Asia did hear the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So then Paul eventually left the area. He left Timothy there to care for the congregation in Ephesus. And Paul's pressing advice for Timothy was to warn the brethren to beware of false doctrine. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Turn, if you would, over to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 29 through 31. So we're going to see here the first warning that was given to this church at Ephesus. So Paul meets with these Ephesian elders that he had ordained, and this is what he tells them. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." And I want you to focus in on what he says now. And I want you to remember this, because we're going to address this later. He says, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So he told them to watch and remember. So Paul perceived and was given foreknowledge that this would be a future issue in the church in Ephesus. But it was not the only one. Now let me share this with you as a side note. A number of traditions hold that the Apostle John lived in Ephesus toward the end of the first century. If you want to read Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary under the article Ephesus, you can find this information. So when Jesus appeared to John and gave him the vision recorded for us in the last book of the Bible in Revelation, John was on the island of Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor. He had been exiled there by the Romans. And as this vision unfolds, I would imagine that John must have been somewhat surprised as Jesus vividly and accurately described the challenges facing the congregation where he most likely often attended. But Paul had warned the brethren about false teachers and false doctrine, and now they're dealing with a different issue. And time has passed between the time Paul and the others founded the church and when John wrote this letter in Revelation, roughly about 40 years. So if you held your place, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's take a look at the problem that the church had at this time in history, which Jesus was going to identify, and he instructed the Apostle John to make them aware of it in this letter. So, Revelation 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And then he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And notice what Jesus says. He says what Paul said to him the first time. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So we see in these letters, including this one, that Jesus usually starts out with a list of positives. Sort of like we do in speech club. When we evaluate a speaker, we always start out with the positives, what they did right, and then we have some what we call constructive criticism on how they can improve. So Jesus kind of does the same thing in his letters to the churches. Here's what you're doing very well, although I have this that I need for you to correct. So this problem that they had was so serious that Jesus is telling them that unless they repent of this problem or sin, that he would remove their lampstand from its place. In other words, they would lose their place as part of the church of God or possibly even eternal life in his kingdom. Once again, the problem. They had lost their first love. You know, there's much to consider in this statement or this admonition. Let's focus on one aspect of this statement. The first thing to consider, and most importantly, is the possibility that they had allowed something or someone to come between them and God, or there was someone else in their life that came first before God, and God was not pleased with this at all. You see, God is a very jealous God. And God tells us that he is a jealous God. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. We see that this is so important to God that he made it his number one commandment when he gave us the Ten Commandments. This was number uno on top of the list. This is what he began with. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, obviously, specifically, God is condemning idol worship here. We understand that. But there's also an underlying principle that we need to consider. And that is, anything that we place above God or before God can be looked upon by God as our idol. So God expects us to forsake or put less value on all things and all others for him. And why is that? Because God wants a personal relationship with us. He created us to have relationships. And most importantly, a relationship with him. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 18 through 24. What I want to do now, I'm going to draw a correlation between our relationship with God and a marriage relationship. Let's take a look at that. I'm going to spend a few minutes developing this correlation, and then I'll come back to my main point. So Genesis chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. What's interesting, the New King James Version, or the King James Version, I don't know which one you have on your lap there, they do a poor job of translating the Hebrew here in verse 23. Adam is expressing some real emotion here, and it's not expressed in these translations. Let me read from a couple different translations. The Living Bible translates verse 23 this way. "This is it," Adam explained. Exclamation mark. "This is it. She is part of my own bone and flesh. Her name is woman because she is taken out of man." The New Living Translation, and I could actually almost see Adam saying this. This is the way it translates. At last, someone like me. "This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man." So Adam now had a companion, someone like him. It wasn't the dog, it wasn't the cat, it wasn't the goldfish. It was the woman. Someone he could develop a deep relationship with. If you would rather hang out with your dog instead of your spouse, I would suggest that you might have an issue you need to deal with. I gave Mr. Sexton a hard time about this one. Those of you that know him, he's always been a dog guy. Always had a dog, usually a hunting dog. And typically where you saw him, you'd see his dog. And I told him once, "I see your dog with you more than I see Patty." So I gave him a hard time about that. So then what was the man instructed to do? Now this can be applied to women as well. And this is taken from verse 24. Which we just read. He was instructed to leave. He was instructed to cleave. And he was instructed to weave. So they were both instructed to leave their families, cleave together, weave together, and come together as one flesh. So let's talk about these. Let's talk about leave, cleave, and weave. So leave. Leave your family. Leaving the family was a lot different at one time than it is now. Leaving the family usually meant moving a couple houses down the block when you moved out. But you were still in the same neighborhood, just a few blocks away. Because people at one time lived in a neighborhood of families, not hundreds or thousands of miles away, as does happen quite often now. Some of our kids go to ABC and for some reason never come back. Seems like they like it back there better. Sometimes their jobs take them thousands of miles away from their families. Pastors and their wives, very familiar with moving away, a long distance away from family. And even though they move away, our children, they still love their families. They still love mom and dad and the siblings. But they love them less. You see, they love them less. And the family now becomes second to the love, care, and respect that they have for each other. So they leave and they begin their own life together. We taught a class up north when Cheryl and I lived up north in around the Tacoma area called Growing Kids God's Way. And in one of the sessions, they advocate, and I would agree with this, that the husband and wife, that relationship is even more important than the relationship they have with their children. And so their children become secondary to that relationship. It has to be that way for you to love your children properly and take care of your children properly as husband and wife. So I would agree with that very much. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, I'm going to read just two verses, 25 and 26. So these relationships, as I said, between family and husband and wife, they must come second to the relationship that we are to have with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Notice what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 14. Verse 25 and 26. So now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, that's a terrible translation. A better translation would be love less. So if anyone comes to me and does not love less his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus Christ laid that out quite plainly. Now, I don't know if you've had this issue. Maybe it's only me. Maybe it's only my wife and I that have had this issue. But there are some family members not in the church that have a hard time with this. And the reason is because most of the time, it's because they plan family activities on the Sabbath. And they send us invites. We're going to have a family get together. We're going to have a birthday party. We're going to have whatever it might be. And they plan it on the Sabbath day. And they want you to be there. And we tell them we appreciate that very much. Our response is, thank you for inviting us. But this is our Sabbath. We're going to be in church, or we have a responsibility. Now, we might go on occasion, depending on the activity, or if it works out. But we don't make a habit of it. And because, and the point I want to make is, because of your commitment and your relationship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, they will say to you, and this has been said to us, I don't know if it's ever been said to you, you place your church and those people above your family. And we say, yes, we do. You are right. I place God the Father, Jesus Christ, in coming together to worship Him on the Sabbath day first. Not doesn't mean that I don't love you, but my relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ is number one, and it has to be. All right, so we talked about leaving here. Leaving. All right, let's talk about cleave, or to be joined together. So the admonishment given here is to create a permanent bond, or to be glued together like super glue. You've probably heard this. Glued together like super glue. And nothing is supposed to be able to tear them apart. Nothing is supposed to be able to tear them apart. If there is a tearing apart or separation, then damage is going to happen. It's inevitable. It happens. But what is the ingredient in that glue that binds them together? What is the ingredient in that glue that binds us together? I mean, God, of course, but what else? We call it love. We call it love. There are different words we use for love. Here's some of the words. You've probably heard some of these. Sergei. Sergei is a word used for love. It's love of family. Philia. You've heard of that. The Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Love. It's a love for of a friend or brotherly love. Eros. So there's that romantic attraction. Eros. This is what our relationship with our spouse began with. Eros. Typically this is the case, but it's not always the case. It wasn't the case for my wife and I, Cheryl. Because we were, or expressed philia. Because we were good friends for the first year we knew each other in the church. We were just friends. We knew each other, saw each other activities, but we just were friends. And then the second year, we became closer friends. Closer friends. We began to do a lot more together. And so that friendship, philia, developed into eros. That romantic love. And then there is the most important love of all. Agape. Agape. Godly love. So, brethren, agape has to be the foundation. Agape love has to be the foundation. Our relationships must be built on this foundation, or that relationship is going to be built on sand. Any of these others can be destroyed. But agape love, godly love, it's the type of love that we have to have as a foundation. And so the question I ask is, do we really know what agape love is? I think that's a question that we all have to ask. Do we really understand what agape love is? Now, God wants to see all these forms of love in our relationship with our spouse, with one another. But agape is number one. Okay, leave. Cleave. Now let's talk about weave. The admonition is grow together as one. It's like you've heard the analogies about like weaving a basket together. You are weaved together. You know, between a man and a wife, there is the sexual union, but there's so much more. Because we promise each other, a man and wife, we promise each other in a covenant agreement to keep this relationship as number one in our human relationships. And we do that before God if we're married in God's church. And when we do, we grow together in unity in that covenant relationship. It's kind of funny. We, a man and wife, we actually start to act alike, think alike, finish other sentences, even though you might not want them to finish your sentences. But we do that, don't we? That's what happens when we're together for an extended period of time. Now, I'm not going to say we begin to look alike. That's a scary thought. You know, the kids have this mobile app now that you can change the face of your spouse one to another. That is really scary. My youngest son was over one evening and he did that with Cheryl and I. That's not good. I told him, I said, don't do that again. That's not good. But it says here in verse 25 that we read, it said that they were naked and they were not ashamed. Interesting. That's because there was no fear between the two of them. There was no fear between the two of them. Scripture tells us that love casts out fear. Where there's fear, usually there is a lack of trust. So we know the story between these two. They sinned, and the relationship with God was shattered, and they were afraid, so they sowed fig leaves together, and they hid behind them. They hid behind these fig leaves, and they hid from God. Fear and mistrust was now a part of their relationship. So we could discuss this even more, but the focus, like I said, this message is not on a marriage relationship, but rather on our relationship with God, our first love. But I wanted to develop this correlation, and hopefully we will see that as we move on. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I'd like to read verses 17 through 23. Here we read about a rich young man who came to Jesus Christ inquiring about eternal life. You know this story very well. You've heard it many times. But I want you to notice something within this story. Mark chapter 10, let's begin in verse 17. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And so Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God.' But he said, 'You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and he said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.'" And then verse 21 is an interesting statement. "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him." So I can only imagine that Jesus realized this young man was speaking out of sincerity. But notice what he saw about this young man. He knew about this young man. He says, "One thing you lack." He said, "Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But this young man, it says, he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." So I point out this story because this would be a spiritual equivalent of what I mentioned earlier, and that is to leave and to cleave. Jesus told the young man, "Leave, follow me. Leave everything else behind. Sell everything you have. Follow me. Love me. Become one with me spiritually." But the young man went away. See, Jesus was trying to establish a relationship with this young man. This young man could have been one of Jesus Christ's disciples. Unfortunately, the young man's possessions were more important to him. His priorities were out of place. Really, sell everything I have and give it to the poor? I can't do that. So the members in Ephesus church had lost their first love. And what is the first thing Jesus told them to do? He's going to give them the solution. Here are three things they needed to do. We read this in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. He tells them, first of all, to remember. He tells them first to remember, then he tells them to repent, and then he tells them to do. Verse 5, we read it. He said, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Remember, from where you have fallen. So the first thing needed to do was remember. Remember, this is what Paul also told them to do in Acts chapter 20. Remember? He said, "Watch and remember. Watch and remember. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. You can turn there if you want. It's just one verse. I can read it to you. The admonition is to keep on remembering. What are we to remember? I want you to notice what God said to Israel through his servant Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. He said, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. Lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And then there's this admonition, the things that you've seen, the things that have been in your heart all the days of your life, teach them to your children and your grandchildren. So God's telling them not to forget what you've seen and what has happened to you in your lifetime. Don't forget what I've done for you. I want you to forget the covenant I made with you. The covenant that you agreed to. And I want you to pass all that you remember, everything that you remember down from generation to generation to your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, lest you forget. But what happened? They forgot. And unfortunately, the brethren in Ephesus had also forgotten. If you're in Deuteronomy, let's go to chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. God wanted Israel to remember. Please remember. He says, Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father. Young people here today, listen to this. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, when he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. There's so much more. He wanted them to remember when they were slaves in Egypt. And how he dealt with Pharaoh and how he parted the Red Sea and he brought him out with a mighty hand. And brethren, what about us? What should we remember? Well, let's begin with this. Do you remember your calling and the circumstances surrounding it? Now, we're going to have different circumstances because there are members of God's church who were called out of the world. And we have members of God's church who grew up in the church. But we're going to address that. But do you remember when God started the process of knocking on your mind and your heart? Do you remember that? Do you remember when he began to open your mind to the truth of the scriptures? I will never forget that in my entire life. Do you remember when you first started attending church and what it was like for you? Especially, like I said, if God called you out of a different faith, as I know he did some of you, as he did with me. If you grew up in the church, some of you, do you remember this? Do you remember when you personally decided that you wanted a personal relationship with God? Because you all have to reach that point. Those of you growing in God's church. Do you remember your baptism and the emotion that you felt of the events of that day? When the minister put you under water, he brought you up. He told you all your sins had been washed away, that you stood before God as a new person. And then he laid hands on you and you received God's Holy Spirit. What was that day like for you? Let's read verse 18 here. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Again, God speaking to Israel and to us. He says here in verse 18, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you, which they had done. So they had forgotten, allowed something else to take God's place. We're remembering, so let me ask you some more. Do you remember your first Bible? How many of you remember the very first Bible you had? Okay. So the first Bible that I ever had, I bought brand new, was a Mormon Bible. Because when God called me, I was a week away from being baptized in the Mormon church. I think I've shared that story with some of you. So in the very center of my Bible, it was a fairly thick Bible, was the story of the Mormons in the Book of Mormon. And so when I came into God's church, I took that center. I didn't want to throw the Bible away. It was a brand new Bible. I took the center section and I taped it together. Taped it together real well so I didn't have to worry about looking at those pages. But that was my first Bible. Those of you that have been in God's church for many, many years, do you remember? I didn't come in until the 70s, 76. But do you remember all the Bible studies and the choir practices and all the activities, the fundraisers, the citrus, the paper drives, picnics? It went on and on and on. I mean, we took our two boys everywhere. You know, the Vancouver church was known for putting together these fun shows. And it took a lot of practice. Hours and hours of practice to put these fun shows together. And Cheryl and I, we would just take our boys with us wherever we went to the practices, the Bible studies. They would be on a rug. And they would lay there for play together for an hour or so until we were done. But the church was our life. And we put hours into doing all these things together. The spokesman club, the graduate club. Do you remember your first Feast of Tabernacles? Think back. Your very first Feast of Tabernacles. Thousands of people were there. We went to the feast in St. Petersburg, Florida one year. Mr. Armstrong was there. I think there were 10,000 people there. Or more than that, because there were like 1,000 people showed up that weren't supposed to be there. Mr. Armstrong was not happy about it. And I don't know if you ever saw him when he wasn't happy. But he was not happy. But they hadn't registered. But there were thousands of people at the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you remember when you first started keeping the holy days? Do you remember your first Passover? That was very humbling. I had never washed someone else's feet in my entire life. Not that I recalled. You know? Washing someone's feet. I remember when they were talking about that and I thought, can I do that? Can I wash someone else's feet? That's going to be really humbling. But it was so incredible, that first Passover. Incredible. Someone told me, this was before my time, Mr. Cole, you probably remember this. There used to be two services on atonement. That's brutal. You'd have a heart back then. Two services on atonement. Wow. But you did it. You did it all. So we're remembering all the things that you've been through in God's church. We're remembering everything that you have accomplished and what God has brought you through over the years. So God wants you to remember where you started and where you are now. All of us, even those that are growing up in the church. And we often wonder why we did all that. why we put in all that time and effort and tireless work. And I could go on and on. Let's go to Numbers chapter 11. What happened to Israel? You know, what did they remember? What was their focus constantly on? Well, Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, just give us a little bit of an idea of their mindset. Numbers 11, verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh, life was so good in Egypt. I wish we could go back." Really? Like Mr. Miller said, Matt said, really? Really? Life was good in Egypt? And I think back of what God pulled me out of. I hope I never say, "Wow, I wish I could go back to that. That was really great." Because it wasn't. It wasn't. They had forgotten everything. Their focus was on the now, the physical, the food, physical needs. So, brethren, our admonition is, don't forget. That's our admonition. Remember all that God has done for us. And those of you that are growing up in the church, I would encourage you to listen to the stories of your parents and other members in the church. And remember with them. Because you didn't experience the same things they did. But you can remember with them by the stories that they tell you. And let them share their stories. The second admonishment. The first was remember. The second one was repent. Jesus said you have to repent. You must repent. He wanted them to turn around, change directions. That's what repentance means. Change directions, turn back to me. Because they had fallen out of love with him, and he looked upon it as a sin. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Let's read what Paul wrote about repentance. And we can use these verses in the context of repenting, of losing our first love, or repenting of anything. Because this is what it should develop in our lives when we truly repent. And Paul says in his letter to them, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that I made you sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter." So this is what God is looking for, brethren, in our attitude, in a repentant attitude, whatever we might be repenting of. And it talks to you here in verse 11 when it says diligence or carefulness. That's what it means. It means diligence or carefulness. So you're on guard so that you don't allow anything, anyone, or any sin to come between you and God. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, just two verses, 13 and 14. I want you to notice the relationship God mentions here that he has with Israel and what he requires of them and us. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Only acknowledge thine thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under evergreen tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, said the Lord. And he says, turn, once again, turn, O backsliding children, said the Lord, for I am married unto you. So remember that covenant relationship. Now they broke it, and God had to end it with them. But we have that covenant relationship. So this applies to us. God is telling us, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I'm going to break you, bring you to Zion. So he's talking about a future for Israel, a future for us in God's kingdom, because of that marriage relationship that we have with them. So once we acknowledge and we repent, then what? Then what? Third admonition. We do, and we keep on doing, just like we have all these years. When Israel entered into that covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai, do you remember what they said? They told Moses to tell God, everything that you require of us, instructed us to do, we will do. So they put their signature on that relationship by saying that, on that covenant. And like I said, we said the same thing in our baptism. We made that same commitment. And I don't know if you remember, so this is part of that remembering. After our baptism, we prayed, we studied, we fasted, and we acted on what we were learning. That's why we've done all these things that we've done over the years, because we loved God, and now we move it into that agape relationship. We love God for everything He was doing for us and what He is doing for us. Really, we couldn't help ourselves. We wanted to do. I remember that. That zeal. We wanted to do. We wanted to be a part of it. We wanted to be a part of something bigger than ourselves and greater than ourselves. That's why we kept going and doing. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 in Hebrews chapter 8. Here we see the future for Israel. That even though they lost their first love, they abandoned God, they had forgotten, God never abandoned them. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained, speaking of Jesus Christ, a more excellent ministry, by how much he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, not the covenant, but with them, he said, behold, the days come, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, said the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into the mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So a future for Israel. So Israel had forgotten the covenant. Israel today doesn't remember the covenant, but someday they will. So do we remember ours? So brethren, the admonition for us today, the message for us today, is to remember that the admonition given by Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2 wasn't just for the church in Ephesus. And our admonition and our warning is not to allow anything, mother, father, sister, brother, spouse, riches, job, or sin to separate us or come before God the Father and Jesus Christ. My last set of scriptures, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Romans 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, that agape love, from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, brethren, God will never forsake us nor quit loving us. God would never do that. So let's make sure we never forsake Him. Let's remember our first love and do the works that demonstrate that God comes first. And the admonition for us today is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again, it's good to be here with all of you. Have a great Sabbath. Get to fellowship with you a little while we're here, my wife and I. Truly a pleasure.